This morning, Billy read to you about Jesus' confrontation with Thomas. And if you'll notice in this reading, the nails were mentioned. The nails are mentioned in the Bible at least 9 times. But we find here in this passage of Scripture, it is the only time that nails are mentioned during the lifetime of Jesus. It has taken place after the resurrection. He stands before Thomas, having seen the other apostles, and Thomas, not having been there, did not believe, and said, "Unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hand and see the nails, I will not believe." You know, having grown up around the carpenter shop, no doubt Jesus understood the purpose of the nail. Everyone in this room this morning understands the purpose of the nail. The nail, of course, is used to hold things together. That was the way it was in Bible days, and that's the way it is today. As a matter of fact, I would imagine that there are thousands of nails that holds this facility together today, as does your home. Most likely, the nails that were used in the days of Christ were crude. They were rough. They were ugly. Not smooth like the ones that we have today. And as I said earlier, our text refers to the nails that were used to crucify Christ on the cross. You see, man used 3 nails in crucifixion, 1 nail for each hand, and 1 nail for the feet. And I want you to imagine, if you will, the agony of having this rough-cut piece of metal tearing through your skin, going into your flesh, your hands, and your feet as you were being nailed to a piece of wood. And the further agony of having all of your weight placed upon these 3 nails as they lift up the cross and drop it into the hole that holds the cross up. You know, although we may not think of it, nails played a major part in our Christianity. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there's something more important about these 3 nails than any other nail in the history of mankind. Because these nails were the ones that held up the Christ. But I also want to suggest to you this morning that these 3 nails did much more than just hold up the Christ on the cross. So today I would like for us to explore just exactly what these nails did when they nailed Jesus to the cross. First of all, I want to suggest to you that the nails of the cross of Calvary nailed down the faithfulness of God. You know, from Scriptures, we believe the complete ability of our Lord. We know that His ability is complete. There is nothing that He cannot do. And we can depend upon our Lord for anything in life because of promises that He has made, promises that He kept, and how He deals with us from day to day. We can go back into the life of a man by the name of Abraham. And we see the promise that was made to Abraham and how Abraham returned his faith to God because of the promises that God made. Paul made reference to this in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. He said, "Yet he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced what he had promised was all he was also able to perform." Paul tells us that God is very capable in his works. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us." We have an example of God's promise coming true in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. When we think about God's promise, we think about the Jewish race and how Christ came to us through the Jewish race. But yet, when you think about this process, it was a difficult process for the Christ to be born in the Jewish race. Over a 4,000-year period of time was used from the first prophecy of Christ until the fulfillment of it. It involved selecting the right tribe, which was the tribe of Judah, selecting the right family, which was that of Joseph and Mary, all which was fulfilled and due to prophecy that had been given hundreds of years earlier. And even though the Jewish nation had disbanded and had scattered, and only a little remnant of Judah was left, just the right amount was there for Christ to be born as part of the Jewish race. And Christ did come into the world as foretold in the little town of Bethlehem. And as it was told in the Word, He did go to the cross and die there for the sins of the world. So God's promises have always come true. But we also want to understand something else. That just as God's promises will come true, so will His threats. What do you mean by that, so will His threats? Well, here we go. The great verse, John 3:16, a verse we all know well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, every one of us, we look at this passage of Scripture and we take great comfort in what it is telling us, that this God that we serve has such a tremendous love that He did give His Son a life, a death on the cross, so that you and I can have forgiveness of our sins and we can have salvation. But I want you to listen to this verse again. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Now this phrase, should not perish, is telling us someone is going to perish. Who is going to perish? Well, the answer is simple. It will be those who do not believe. Salvation is for those who believe. Damnation is for those who do not. This thought is echoed in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, whoever believes in Him should not, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus says something out in Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever confesses Me before men, him will I confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father in heaven. There's the threat. You must believe. You must confess. If you refuse to do these things, you will be denied. Denied what? Denied heaven. And there is only one other alternative. And that, of course, is hell. Well, what about Mark 16:16? We love this verse. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There's a threat here. You know, many believe that this verse teaches that it only takes belief to be saved. All we have to do, and Philip covered this morning so well in Bible class, calling on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. That's not what this is saying. And he explained that very well this morning. This verse tells us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And so many people say, okay, all I have to do is believe. Not so. And the reason they say that is because baptism is not mentioned in the second part of this verse. But the fact of the matter is, baptism does not have to be mentioned in the second part of this verse. Because if you are not going to believe, you are not going to be baptized. You have to take the first step before you can take the next step. So the promise is there. The threat is there. Commands are to be obeyed. So we need to understand that promises of God are kept. They may be conditional, and we have to accept the condition to receive the promise. But they are there. And the nails of the cross of Calvary have nailed down the fact that God will keep His promises, even to the point to the death of His Son. These nails also do something else. They take the old law of Moses and they nail it to the cross, bringing an end to the old law. You see, we are no longer under the Old Testament system. Paul states this very clearly in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. This is talking about the Old Testament law, which was contrary to us, he said, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is now done away with. The old law had a purpose, and Paul tells us what that purpose was in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster that was to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith have come, there is no longer a need for the tutor. We don't need the old law anymore because now we have that which is new. We don't need that which was imperfect anymore because now we have that which is perfect. And the nails on the cross of Calvary nailed the end of the Old Testament law. It is no longer in effect. And at the same time, it nailed together Christ and His church. You know, so many people have the wrong attitude toward church. Some people believe that the church is not essential to salvation. If you go back to the book of Acts and you see the very last verse, you will find that those who were being saved were being added to the church. It was simultaneously. You do one, you do the other. You are a Christian, you are in the church. That's what the Scriptures teach. So many people believe that I can be a Christian and not be a part of the church. Some people believe that one church is as good as another. It doesn't matter where you go to church, as long as you go to church. And you can join the church of your choice. No, you can't. You join no church. Christ adds you to the church when you obey the gospel of Christ. My friends, these nails were driven to purchase a church, one church, the church. In speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, in talking to husbands and the wife relationship, he compares it to the relationship of the Christian in the church. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. It is that powerful of a relationship. But yet we'll find some forsaking the church. We will find some resenting the church. We will find some ignoring the church and even dividing the church. And the church in Christ is as much as a unit as the husband is to the wife. And the nails of the cross nailed them together. Another thing that the nails did is they nailed together the blood of Jesus and baptism. Now I believe that every, quote, Christian thinking religion in the world today believes that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that one can have redemption from sins. The Scriptures are very clear about this. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, when one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received from the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then 1 John 1 and verse 7, and I love this verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we all agree, it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Now let me show you something else. There is three facts that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt a connection between the blood of Christ and the baptism. Number one, we are washed from our sins by His blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, to the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Did you get that? In His own blood. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and here we find Ananias asking him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and what? Wash away your sins. There's the connection. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are washed by baptism from our sins. Connection number one. Now, connection number two. Through the blood, we have remission of our sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which was covered well this morning in Bible class, where Peter is telling the people on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of your sins." There's the connection. The blood of Christ gives you the remission of sins. Baptism gives you the remission of sins. Point number three. It was Christ's death that His blood was shed. We read this in John chapter 19. What happened to my picture here? Yeah. John 19 verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, it was the shedding of the blood of Christ that took place on that cross. Now, Romans chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Connection number three. It is the blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross, and we are baptized into that death where that blood was shed. So there is no doubt, any way, shape, form, or fashion, that we can miss the fact that there is a relationship between the blood of Christ and our baptism into Christ. The nails of the cross have joined together the blood of Jesus Christ and baptism. And man cannot pull out these nails. And man cannot change what these nails have done. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and nothing can ever change that. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us cannot be changed. It is written in blood, Jesus' blood. And we need to understand the importance of the relationship between the blood of Jesus Christ and our baptism into Christ. Oh my, what these nails have done for you and what they have done for me. He was sorrowful. He was deeply depressed. But yet those nails held him to that cross. He sweat drops as if it were blood. But yet those nails held him to the cross. He begged for another way. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But those nails held him to the cross. He cried, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But those nails held him to the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Let me ask you something this morning in closing this lesson. Are these nails, these three old, rusty, rough nails, are they enough to hold your conviction to Jesus Christ? Are they enough to cause you to convert your life, to follow your Lord and your Savior? Are they enough that will allow you to commit yourself to Him today, tomorrow, and forever? You see, these nails done some wonderful things for you. They held up a man who gave his life for you, who died for you, who washed your sins away through His blood, if you will accept Him and obey Him. The nails of Christ did a lot more than just hold Him on that cross. It made it possible for you and me to live when this life is over. If you will accept Him today, if you will give your life to Him today, or if you will come back to Him today if you've left Him, we give you that opportunity now. Please come while we stand and sing.